Can turn to Psalm 90. We have read it. We have sang it. Now we'll look at it. Specifically, mostly the text I want to look at is 16 and 17. Very encouraging text, but also an encouragement to attain this, to reach toward this. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. He is really representing Israel and interceding for Israel. At the same time, especially for those who are repenting and mourning the rebellion of so many among their numbers, and the occasion, many are quite certain, and I agree, I'm quite certain, is the passing of that awful sentence on Israel, that a whole generation would wander in the wilderness and die there, and not go into Canaan, the promised land, the pleasant land, because of their rebellion. All of those over 20, with some few exceptions, would die there in the wilderness. But of course, this psalm has application to all of God's people, to each of us. Ever since then, and as long as there will be a church here being taught from the scriptures. Now, what I want to do is briefly consider verses 1 through 15. It has to be briefly. I can't dwell on each wonderful truth that is there and that can be drawn from the text, because we do want to get to verses 16 and 17 in a reasonable course of time and spend a little more time there. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Moses speaks of the eternity of the church's omnipotent God. And he says, and he prays, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, we ought to consider the great and constant comfort there is here. We are his children. This is our Father. This ought to be a constant cheering presence in our mind. This eternal, self-existent, all-knowing, all-wise, covenant God who is immutable in righteousness, in holiness, in power, in purpose, in love, in mercy, in grace. This God is our God. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48, verse 14. And of course, what's said of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is true most obviously and certainly of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. There is no shadow of turning with God. And so, all of his promises are yea and are amen in Christ. And he will always love us. He will always protect us. He will always provide for us. And yes, he will always discipline us as necessary. And that ought to be a comfort as well. What would happen if he didn't? Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Our dwelling place. And this God will be, has been, will be, still is, forever will be his people's dwelling place, their resting place, their shelter, their strong tower, their bulwark, their shield, our rock, our fortress, our storehouse, our fountain of life, even our dwelling place. It's always been so. It always will be so for the Pilgrim Church. But we have to stay in the shadow of that mighty rock. We ought not to wander out from under that. But this is our dwelling place, and this ought to comfort us. It ought to inform our thoughts. It ought to guide our feet at all times. O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. In the very next psalm, in verse 1, we read, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And then next, Moses, in prayer, we see him begin to rehearse before the Lord the frailty of man, all men. He says in 3 and 4, Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You see, man, with all his arrogance and his pomp and his show, can't even keep himself from death. He tries mightily, but he can't do it. Then he can't even ordain the time of his death. And when it pleases God, he turns rebellious men to destruction. Sometimes even when they're at the peak of their prosperity and strength and health, he returns them to the dust from whence they came, and he commits their soul to hell. Job said, In whose hand, speaking of God, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? How true. How true. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And I will add and give an account of himself and herself. And of course, since sin came into the world, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So all men die a natural death. Thanks be to God, those in Christ don't die that eternal death in hell that the unsaved, the unbelievers do. Now verse 4 said, For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. I mean, this strikes a blow at egotistical man, doesn't it? He thinks he's quite something, doesn't he? Each generation acts as if all of history was building toward the moment of their birth. But here's the Lord's perspective of time and the generations of men. It's nothing. I say 1,000 years to God is like yesterday when it's past, as a watch in the night. It's just nothing. All these men work so hard and they're doing all these great things, they think, and they're going to build on this and build on that. And Hitler had his 1,000-year Reich. Didn't last quite that long. God decreed that it wouldn't. And God's perspective, of course, looking ahead, 1,000 years that lays ahead is like nothing. It's like it's past. Do you know that God's perspective, and I think I'm correct in saying this, it's proper to say it, God's perspective looking ahead becomes man's perspective when he's looking back. I mean, to some extent. Because men and women, when they're young, they almost think they'll live forever. I mean, they'll look ahead and say, oh, they're 20 years old, they're 30 years old. Oh, it's so far to 80 or to 90. But as Moses in his prayer reminds us, it's not so far. And to God, even 1,000 years in his sight is nothing. And you know, in the early days, the patriarchs lived for almost 1,000 years. But they all still died. But what is important to understand is, I think I can say, in all truth, that as they look back on their life, maybe they lived 700 years. They look back 700 years. And you know what? Their whole life seemed as just yesterday gone past. Gone as quickly as a watch in the night to a sleeper. The watches in the night go quite quickly to those who are sleeping, don't they? Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Well, the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. That's what happens. People don't remember God in their youth and in their strength. And they continue to neglect him all through their life. And then suddenly, if they're blessed to get old, and yes, it is a blessing to live to be old, don't complain about it. Thank God for your years. But they'll be evil times for you when you're old if you neglect the Creator now. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. That's how it is with time and life. A lifetime when it's past is like as yesterday. The things you did so long ago, it was like yesterday. It's like a watch in the night. The whole life is gone. Where did it go? I remember a dear Christian lady in her 80s had died. And right before she died, or a little while before she died, she said to her husband, the husband of her youth, where did it go, Dad? Where did it go? It was only yesterday. We were young and having children. And she didn't say all this. She simply said, where did it go? But I'm saying, this is the way it is. And going to church, and they were farmers, and all the things they were doing. And suddenly, here she is, leaving this world. Where did it go? I can look back. I can look, for instance, at a picture of my father. It seems like only yesterday I was at home with him. I was just a boy. I can close my eyes and remember being with him, living with him, speaking with him, working with him, being disciplined by him. And he was so strong. And he was just everything I thought that a man should be. And then he got old all of a sudden. And now he's gone, almost a year. And I can shut my eyes and remember having children of my own at home. Well, when did they all grow up? What happened? They're all long grown up. Oh, I was warned this is the way it goes. When you're young, you don't believe it. Now it's all as yesterday. Yesterday when it's past. Watching the night. That's the brevity of man. All men, women, and children are all being carried along on the river of life, the flood of life toward death. And there's no swimming against that flood. There's no going back. There's no standing still. You have no choice. Verse 5 says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. And then in 6, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. Thou carriest them along as with a flood. And man is portrayed as just like grass. It speaks of the frailty and the brevity of this life. Even just in the course of time, without considering eternity, our life in this world is compared to grass. This is talking about in this world. I mean, even in the space of this world. I mean, what is it compared to eternity, our natural life here? But I'm saying compared to the history and the time of this world, we're like grass. In the morning we grow up, we flourish in the noonday, we're strong, we're confident, but in the evening of life we're cut down by old age, wither and die. We just grow up like new grass in our childhood, and then we begin to flourish strong and confident. I think there's nothing we can't do. There's nothing we can't accomplish. There's nothing we can't overcome. And then the evening of life, cut down, wither, and die. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 46 through 8. And James says this in chapter 4, verse 14 of his epistle, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And the psalmist says in 39, verses 4, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." And thank the Lord that he takes care of us and upholds us. The scriptures say, underneath are the everlasting arms. But also take it to heart and realize what the Holy Spirit is pressing home here. Now, Moses, speaking for and of the Israelites destined to fall in the wilderness because of their sins, now says this in 7 and 8, "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." So here is where they're murmuring, they're complaining, their ungratefulness, their disobeying, their rebellion. This is where it got them. Was it worth it? Is it worth it? Perhaps some that might hear this sermon, one way or another, should ask themselves, is it worth it? I mean, these people provoke God once too often, and now they bear the consequences. And of course, in a general sense, all men are children of wrath by nature. You see them here, Israel, feeling the wrath of God upon them. Our days are passed away in thy wrath, they're mourning. Men are born into this world, children of wrath. And unless they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they'll be consumed by his wrath eternally. Consumed, not destroyed. It is a devouring wrath that doesn't annihilate. And they'll be subject to a constant consuming, unconsuming, devouring, not annihilating fire of hell, eternally stoked by the wrath of God against sin and sinners. And this God, who has such hatred and wrath against sin, sees and knows every sin, even secret sins of the heart. See, they realize, here they were, sinning so boldly and arrogantly and in God's face and testing him and abusing his grace. And now they've come to realize even their secret sins, they couldn't hide from him. And he has wrath against them and hates them. And here they are parading openly sin in front of him. Just a light treatment of sin. Hebrews 4, verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Proverbs 5, verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Ecclesiastes 12, and the verses 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So we're not children of wrath any longer if we know that we're in Christ and we have the Spirit and we have the earnest of the Spirit, but we still ought to understand God still hates our sin. And we ought not to provoke him with a light view of it ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth isn't in us, but we ought not to then say, well, then I guess that's the way it is, and just take a light view of sin and parade it in front of him. In verses 9 and 10, "For our days are passed away in thy wrath." He said earlier, "By thy wrath are we troubled." And then he says, "For our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And so Israel lamented after the sentence had been pronounced. Not only had they come to understand the brevity of life, but now they see the folly of sin and rebellion. So there's no comfort here. There's no glorying here. There's no rejoicing here. There's no being glad. No, that rebellious generation is mourning that at best, the youngest may live another 60 years. And what is that now, they see? And then it's cut off. They're cut off and they'll fly away. And the worst of it is, they feel themselves under the withering wrath of God. So they have this brief life, and yet it'll be under the wrath of God, they fear. How pathetic and worthless now the objects of their lust in Egypt must look. I mean, all these things they lusted after, all these things they wanted, what are they worth now? Now, how much do they regret their rebellious, loose ways, their murmuring against the Lord and the government he had given them? There's many in the church today that need to take warning here. They're just eaten up with lust for this or that, or I want it this way, I want it that way. I want things to be changed. Things aren't the way I want them. They need to be just rebels. Seditious. Never satisfied. Always causing trouble. Someday, all these things they wanted, and I don't, it's, even through life, not just in the church, but in other ways too, never satisfied. How worthless those objects will look like someday. Those things. And what sort of a life now stares these Israelites in the face? A life led under the cloud of God's wrath, rather than in the sunshine of his favor. And life is brief enough, but what is that sort of a life worth when you get to the end of it and you look back? What's it worth? It's nothing more than a tale which is told. And isn't that the way it is in many cases? People just fritter away their life. They come to the end of it. What is it? A tale that's told. Such a man or a woman lived for 80 years, and suddenly they're just a short footnote. They're just so-and-so who lived over at such-and-such. Didn't they go to so-and-so's church? That's about all there is to the whole life when it's distilled down by death. And they plunge into the searing depths of hell forever because they were a false convert. And their place is taken by another from the next generation. The process is repeated, and that's the way it is in the world. People just disappear, they're gone. And soon enough, they're just a vague memory and then just a fading name, and that's it. Someone else just steps up and the process is repeated. It's all vanity. And Christians ought not to live lives that resemble that. Moses had prayed for all our days are passed away in wrath. And then in verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Who knoweth the power of God's anger against sin and sinners? No one. And this life fully appreciates the power of God's anger, his anger against sin and sinners, even if they've been wounded sorely by it. Who knoweth the power? That is the force, that is the strength, that is the might of God's anger against sinners. Who knows the power of that? The answer, of course, is obvious. Those who are suffering the eternal, unquenchable, unending wrath of God in hell. But even they will not know the full power until their bodies are returned, raised up and returned to them, so that they will suffer both in spirit and in their body. Did they not sin with their spirits and their bodies? And didn't God make man eternal? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. You know, there has never been an awakened sinner suddenly staring into the abyss of hell who has feared the wrath of God disproportionately. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Do you sense a fear of God? If you're not in Christ, I hope you do. There's a different fear that we worship in, but I hope you do have a fear of God. I hope you do have a fear of hell. And I tell you, no matter how much fear in your darkest moment you have of the wrath of God and hell, it doesn't exceed God's wrath. I'm saying it's not enough. You don't fear too much. If you're terrified, it's not too much. We can't imagine the intensity, the strength, the power, the might, the fierceness of God's wrath against sin. This is why the scriptures say, flee the wrath to come. Isaiah 33, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. The hypocrites, those that are among God's people, but they are not God's people. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? There's an awakening there. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Jesus said, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And the apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, understanding as a Christian, not the full extent of the wrath of God, but knowing that it's real, knowing to some extent, being shown to some extent the holiness of God to a great extent compared to, of course, the world, but not like we will one day see the holiness of God. But seeing his holiness and more understanding his wrath, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the apostle says, we persuade men. We persuade men. We preach the gospel. We say, flee from the wrath to come. We say, don't be like that one Jesus spoke of, who thought, well, I have many years left in this life. I'm prosperous. I'll take care of myself. I've got all these plans. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And that very night, God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Don't be like him. Today is the day of salvation. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the prophet is told this, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will ye die? Why will ye die eternally in everlasting burnings when there's a Redeemer? There's a fountain of cleansing and eternal life opened up. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, Jesus said, shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Do you believe that? Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You ought to be very, very sure of where you stand with God. Now, the author of this prayer is the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking by that great man of God, Moses. Now, surely Moses wasn't under the wrath of God, and neither is any other true Christian. But we need to consider God's hatred of sin. And no doubt there will be listeners to this message, one way or another, who would do well to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. We ought all to be sure of that. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of this generation that Moses is now interceding for, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now moving on to verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, here, after considering the fragile state of man and the short duration of his life here, Moses prays, so teach us to number our days. Now, we ought to see our days, the days of our life, as sands in an hourglass. And it's running out. We don't know how much sand the Lord has put in the hourglass. For all I know, this is my last sermon. For all I know, I won't get through it. I assume I will. God will give me the grace. He gave me the sermon. But I'm just saying, we need to live that way. And we ought to take care not to squander away the blessing of the days God gives us. We ought to make good use of them. And those who do number their days will then see the value of applying their hearts to wisdom. It just naturally follows, doesn't it? If you realize your life is an hourglass, the sand is running out, you have so long on this earth, you know not how long, would you not then see the value of applying your hearts to wisdom? Not foolishness, not folly, not pettiness, not rebellion, not worldly things, but he says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, those who don't number their days, who won't do this, will just go on living stupidly. And they'll remain immature. And they won't bring glory to God. So teach us to number our days. That is, to make good use of each one and not waste it. That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. True wisdom is to be found in only one place, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, I will tell you, the years bring wisdom. I mean, just living life can bring a certain sort of wisdom, even to an unbeliever. But it's still by the grace of God, and that wisdom cannot be properly applied and bring glory to God except in the light of the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that inform us how to make use of the experiences God has given us. So wisdom is found in the Scriptures. That is the repository of all true wisdom. That is where we find heavenly wisdom instead of earthly wisdom. And you notice that Moses didn't say that we may apply our minds unto wisdom, but that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is more than just the intellect at work. It involves the intellect, of course, but it speaks of the whole spiritual man. It speaks of being wise with a heartfelt knowledge of the Lord and the way we ought to live. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So that when our life has run its course, when the evening of life comes, the sum total of our life will not be simply a tale which is told. Here's the bare facts. Born, lived, this many children, worked here, died. I mean, there's nothing there to inspire others and glorify God for years to come. There are no lasting works. There's not a Christian character that's been developed, a beautiful Christian character. There's just a name and a face and a life full of wasted moments, foolishness, worldliness, empty talk, squandered opportunities to apply our hearts unto wisdom and so to redeem the time. You know, there has never been a time when people could squander as much time. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time to rest. There's not a time to come together as a family, for instance, and enjoy yourself in different ways. But there has never been a time, you talk about squandering time, like now when people could squander time. Cell phones. Yak, yak, yak. Just like the world. I got to have someone yakking in my ear all the time. What are you doing now? What did you do now? What's the latest thing in your life? It's like a soap opera. We got to keep up with everything. Oh, so-and-so did this. So-and-so did that. And the internet, and I don't know about all these things, and maybe there's some use for some of this stuff, but I'm saying, you know, is it called MySpace? You know, I think a lot of people on there, the little bit I know of it, they kind of have a deal with everyone else. You know, if you'll pay attention to me and everything, all the latest developments in my life, then I'll pay attention to you and all the latest developments in your life, and we'll just keep posting things about each other, and then we'll try to bring in more people. Because we just got to have this attention. And you know, you have one contrived holiday after another, and you have sports, and you have things like the Stupid Bowl, which just went past, and these sort of things. It's just total waste of time and worse. I thought of this scripture passage in Hosea chapter 7, 8, and 9. Some application here, I think. We can end up like this if we're not careful. If we just spend all our time, well, as I was just explaining, just talking about. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. You know, we act just like the world. We pick up all their habits. We mix ourselves. Even if we don't keep company with the world, if we start acting like the world and passing our time like the world, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Burnt on one side, doughy on the other. Good for nothing. No sweet savor for the Lord there. Strangers have devoured his strength. You see, you let strangers, in the case of Ephraim, of course, it was idolaters and all the people that he thought, that they thought, talking about those northern tribes, would strengthen them, you know, by intercourse with them, by confederacies with them, by all the things they were doing with the heathen. And yet it just devoured his strength. Just like all of these ungodly alliances with Romanists, it just devours the strength of the church. But it says, and he knoweth it not. Doesn't even realize his strength is being devoured. Yea, gray hairs are here, and they're upon him, yet he knoweth not. He's deteriorating. That's a sign of old age, and there's a certain physical deterioration. He doesn't know it, though. And see, I've seen this. I've seen it. People growing up in a culture where maybe things are way too easy. They don't have to grow up very fast. I don't know. And they got gray hairs here and there upon them, and they're acting like juveniles. They're immature. They're not growing up. They're not acting like men. They don't seem to realize, do you know your life is half over if you live a full span of life? You better get going. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Ephesians 5. 15 to 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In Ecclesiastes 9 and the verses 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. When your life is done, it's done. You're not going to bring glory to God on this earth ever again. You'll be in the glory of heaven, glorifying him there and seeing his glory, but not any longer. This is your one chance. 13 through 15. We have to move along so we get to our text for the day. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. They're asking that this would be turned around, and now all of this, because of their own rebellion, all of this evil has come on them, and they're saying, forgive us, turn this around, that we might see now the other side, the spiritual prosperity and the blessing. Now again, this is Moses who prays, but he prays for all of Israel. He voices the lament and the supplication of a people who have come face to face with the fruit of their rebellion. The plea is for a restoration of God's favor. Even if they have to bear his punishment, return, Lord, how long? You know, even if they have to die in the wilderness, but return, Lord, how long? This people wonder how long before God will make his face to shine on them and lift up his countenance upon them. You know, it's one thing to bear the consequences of former rebellion, but to be abandoned of God is unbearable. I mean, it would be for the true Christian, wouldn't it? And these people had tasted the glory of heaven. They've tasted his presence. He had been with them, even as a pillar and a cloud and a presence, and he spoke to them from the mountain. And to lose his favor, to lose his presence, to lose his protection, to lose his provision would make life utterly unbearable for them. Will he cast them away forever? Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are thy people. And let it repent thee concerning thy servants, Moses prays. If it has to be a howling wilderness, so be it. But, O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Forgive us, restore thy favor, turn thy face back to us. Turn us, and we shall be turned. Turn us again, O Lord, Psalm 80, verse 19. O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In Psalm 85, verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And in Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? But as the prophet Joel preaches in chapter 2, verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And in verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And we have already commented on that. So we go to our text, verses 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. This is an ideal, but it's not a theoretical. And this is what we're to pray for, to strive for, to seek. And surely these words of the inspired prophet were written down for our sake as well. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now Israel, at least some for whom Moses intercedes in prayer and prays for, is suddenly yearning after the beauty, the power, and the glory of God. God, who is the church's dwelling place. Now they see the vanity of the things for which they sacrificed his favor and his fellowship. Now they see the brevity and the frailty of life. Now they see the folly of all their rebellion and coldness. Now they understand the truth of 1 John 2, 16 and 17 are the verses. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now they crave to have true of them what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. They want God working in them again, working out his good pleasure in them. They want God to return. They've tasted God's wrath. They've realized his inflexible righteousness. Now they see the folly of a life frittered away in carelessness and worldliness and foolishness, not to mention open rebellion. They see the folly of that rather than a life enriched with the wisdom of God. Now they see stretched before them a brief, empty life lived under a cloud of wrath, colored in flat gray, ending in black despair. That's what they see. And there's many people in the church today that ought to open their eyes because that's what lays in front of them. Instead of a life which could have been full in the richness of God's grace and colored through and through with the beauty of his presence. What about you today? What do you see? Now Moses prays, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." That is, turn back to us. Walk among us. Work on us. Work within us. As our glorious covenant God, cleanse us, restore us, strengthen our hearts with grace. Give us a hunger for thy words. Sanctify us. Renew a right spirit within us. Pour out thy spirit on us that we might have true life and have it more abundantly and with rejoicing. And thy glory, he says, unto their children. He's praying for them. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Don't let them see foolish, wasted, wrecked parents. Let them instead see the grace and mercy, the power and the love that transforms them and restores them and revives them. Let it be that way, not the way it will be otherwise. And thy glory unto their children. Glorify thyself. And take this generation into the promised land. The next generation. There's a concern for children. We ought to have a concern for our children. We ought to have a great concern to want them to see the glory of the Lord in our life. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Be upon us, the church. The church then, the church now. All around the heathen live as children of wrath, running after foolishness, murdering their own souls, piercing themselves with one sorrow after another, storing up eternal wrath, running out the sands of their life's hourglass, living and dying like so many poor, dumb beasts. The whole mass of humanity is just a mass of vanity and foolishness. At best, folly and waste and ruin and sin and sorrow and despair and destruction, and generations go on like this and they flourish for a short time and then they wither and then they die and their lives are just a tale told and they're soon forgotten. But you know, the law never forgets. Never forgets. And the righteous wrath of God never dies, cannot be escaped. And so generation after generation is just carried off like so much flotsam in a flood, carried off into the lake of fire. This is the true, wretched, ugly state of the unconverted world. I don't know why so many Christians seem to love the world. And the church ought to show forth as the absolute antithesis of that world we spoke of. The church should be the antithesis. Moses talked of the beauty of the Lord our God being upon us. The church ought to be just the separated antithesis of the world. The church ought to be filled with life and light. The church ought to be filled with peace and hope. The church ought to be filled with wisdom and godly knowledge, with spiritual power and grace, with love and mercy, with joy and rejoicing. In short, with the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord ought to show forth from the church. I mean, the church's head is altogether lovely. The church ought to be as that lily among the thorns. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Moses prays that the Lord would adorn his church with his presence. I mean, this is it. This is it summed up. Adorn the church with his presence, from which flows all the graces and gifts and peace and power and wisdom and knowledge and love and joy, all those things that puts beauty on her brow. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And may God help his people to understand that the beauty of the Lord our God is not a simple, sweet moralism. It is a thorough, heavenly, spiritual beauty and power which permeates the church because she's filled with spirit-filled, heavenly-minded Christians. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. First, Moses prayed, let thy work appear unto thy servants, that they might be turned and cleansed and restored to God's favor and revived spiritually. And then he prays, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now his prayer would have been incomplete without this. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Those who are truly the Lord's people are God's workmanship, and were created to do the works which please and glorify him. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are hypocrites if we pray that God's work would appear unto us, that working among us and in us. But then if we have no concern that he established the work of our hands, and we're ignorant and presumptuous if we pray that the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us, but then we have no care to work the works he's ordained for us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. That is, strengthen our work. Broaden our work. Deepen our work. Purify our work. Give it success. Give it efficacy. Multiply the fruit of it. All for the Lord's glory and the good of our church. And as an example and a blessing and an inspiration for generations yet born. Our text is this. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. You know, there are many who call themselves Christians who would say, amen, amen, let thy work appear unto thy servants. But they live spiritually undisciplined, selfish, worldly lives. They're not applying themselves to the means of grace which God has provided. And so they ought not to expect their lives to reflect the glory of God to their children. Because they won't. And one day such careless, selfish Christians, if they are Christians, will look back on a life all but wasted, but it'll be too late. Too late, too late, too late for you. Too late. You played a game. You dabbled at the fringes. Take a little Bible here and there. Take in a little preaching. Be in church on Sunday. Where's your heart? Just trying to do enough. Get enough spiritual food to get along. How much time do you spend on things that you could just get rid of and spend a little more time learning of the things of God and the glory of God and the great things he has done? I mean, someday it'll all be over. It'll be too late. You'll look back, you'll realize it's too late. Your life will just be to you like a yesterday gone past, wasted, never to be recovered, just a watch in the night which passed while you slumbered away in foolishness, worldliness, and selfishness. Too late, too late, too late. I mean, the only good you'll be able to do then is to warn the next generation, don't do as I did. Don't live like I did. I hope you'll do that at least. not die in such a way that it'll announce to everyone around you that there is no power in the gospel. There is no transforming, heavenly, omnipotent power in the gospel. I hope you won't die that way, because it's not true. But if your life was a lie, your death may promulgate a lie. And of course, you'll have to pass on to heaven as through fire. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. You know that the scriptures say, Romans 1 verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're to live by faith to faith, glorifying God. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, that's how we live. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So through our lives, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith among Christians. But at the same time, we're being changed more and more into the image of Christ. That's how we're supposed to be living. Now, we all have to battle those three strong enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Well, then fight. Fight them. That's the way life is. Don't wage a mock war. Fight a good fight. Wrestle and fight and pray. And pray this, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I say fight. But God hasn't left us as orphans, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And in closing, I do want to share just a few more words on this. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, the work of the Lord must be going on within us for the beauty of the Lord our God to be upon us. And it's absurd to think the beauty of the Lord will be upon us if we don't number our days, apply our hearts to wisdom, and have a desire and an effort to work the works for which we were created in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a wonderful thing, and I do want to consider this in closing. It's a wonderful thing to consider that the beauty of the Lord our God would be upon us. That is, that our individual lives would be adorned with the graces and gifts and peace and power and wisdom and knowledge and love and joy which comes from the favor and near presence of God. And though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And what a wonderful thing to see a church filled with such people. What a triumph of the grace and power of God. What a witness to the world. What a comfort to God's people. What an example for the next generation and for millions yet unborn. It ought to be our desire. It ought to be our prayer that the beauty of the Lord would be upon this church. To such an extent it would lighten and inspire and benefit not just the next generation, but generations to come. All for God's glory. And I find it a grievous thing that so few Christians have a deep desire to have the beauty of the Lord our God upon his church. Now, you and I have one life to live. If the Lord wills that we live out a normal lifespan, that's a generous amount of time in which to bring him glory and to enjoy his favor and his blessings in this world. But it will still one day soon seem to us as if our life was just a watch in the night. It will seem but as yesterday when it's past. Now, the question is then, at that time, at the end of that life, if we live to that point, will we then be despairing and mourning a life frittered away and little, if anything, of lasting value that will remain when we fly away? Or will the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us? the beauty of the peace of God repose in us? And will we rejoice that by the grace of God we built with gold and silver and precious stones, bringing glory to God, beauty to his church, and leaving a spiritual legacy for those who come behind us? And then be able to say, now let us thy servant depart in peace. And I think I can safely say, how we take this text, what we do with it, what it means to us, that'll decide the issue. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. May God write this with indelible ink on our hearts.